I am kind of surprisingly a little older than most people in this room, so quite a young congregation. So I don't know if many of you guys remember these t-shirts. I did confer with Tony. He remembers these t-shirts. When I was a kid, there were these t-shirts that were really popular that I really, really wanted, and they were No Fear t-shirts. Does anybody remember No Fear t-shirts? Okay, good. So some people do remember them. They would have like No Fear really big, and then they would have some kind of slogan on them, you know, like, fear does not exist in this dojo. Some people recognize the Karate Kid illusion. So I love these shirts. And when I would wear one, so I went to a private school in Kentucky instead of a public school in Kentucky like Tony. So we could only wear t-shirts every so often. But whenever I would have this t-shirt on, I was walking a little taller that day. I thought, you know, I'm pretty big stuff when I have this t-shirt on. Well, as I've been looking at this passage, I think we could have titled the passage, No Fear, Peter Isn't Scared Anymore. Peter, who has shown to be fearful in the past, now has no fear. And so maybe I'm thinking about making a new No Fear t-shirt and putting like Peter's face on the front of it. But what we're going to see here is Peter's witness before the rulers and the fact that he is bold. He is speaking with boldness. And I pray that seeing that in Peter, we will have no fear in our witness as well. And also, if you're in this room and you're an unbeliever and you're kind of checking out Christianity, we come confronted in the text today with something that most non-Christians find despicable about Christianity, and that is that we make exclusive claims about Jesus Christ, about him being the only way to heaven. And we see that here in this passage, and I hope to unpack for you why we believe that, and so that you'll understand truly why it is we make claims like this and know what the Bible has to say. So let me pray for God's help, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. Father, we're thankful that you speak to us, that you have not left us to wonder about your plans and your purposes for the world. Father, that you give us the scriptures. Father, I pray that this morning we would stand underneath the scriptures and stand addressed by them. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach boldly, confidently in your word for the good of your people, for the sake of those in this room that don't know Christ, but ultimately for the glory of King Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that now as I preach this wonderful text, that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner, for the sake of Christ and his people. We pray this in his name. Amen. So about a week ago, right before I sat down to have dinner, I became aware of this video that Tony referenced a minute ago. And I didn't actually watch the video. I didn't want to watch the video, but I saw the picture of 21 of our brothers that had been led down to the seashore, Egyptian Christian brothers who had been led down to the seashore by ISIS terrorists, and they had swords behind them, and they made them kneel. I remember as I was about to eat dinner, I remember tears filling my eyes when I saw this. Likely what happened there was that they gave them a chance to recant, to turn away from Christianity. Usually they ask them to say this slogan that Muslims say, that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his final prophet. And since these 21 brothers did not say that, and they stood strong there in the faith, they then systematically beheaded 21 of our Christian brothers in cold blood. Our brothers were saying, as they were having their heads cut off, they were saying, Jesus, help me. And the crime that ISIS said they were punished for was that they were people of the cross. And so it has been for our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries that we have faced opposition, that we have had people seek to silence us, that we've been arrested, we've been persecuted. And now we're about to come to a section in Acts, several chapters where the opposition against our brothers and sisters in the first century is heightened, where they are brought before rulers, where they are arrested, where they are beaten, and even some of them will be killed. And as we consider the history of opposition to our people, and as we approach the text this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves, why are we not opposed in the same way? We certainly don't have a different mission than they had. We certainly don't have a different message than they had. I heard a pastor ask the question this week, is it possible that we have a nimble faith that evades any kind of opposition? He went on to say, everywhere Paul went, there were riots, and everywhere we go, there are conferences. Now, to be clear, I don't think that we go about seeking persecution or seeking opposition. We're to pray that we could have peaceful and quiet and godly lives. But we might just consider if our boldness is the same as Peter's in this passage, will we face opposition? Is it possible that some of the reasons we don't face the awkwardness, some of the reasons we don't face insults and shame and all these other things is because we're not quite as bold as Peter here is in this text? Now, Peter knew what it was like to be afraid. He knew what it was like to cower in the face of somebody else. Not even 100 days before this, he had even cursed and denied even knowing Jesus in the face of a little girl. And I know little girls can be scary in scary movies, but this was a little girl that was 10 years old at a fire, and Peter's scared of her. And so what he had done in that moment is he had betrayed his master. He had done for free what Judas had done for profit. And he was scared to even identify himself as someone who knows Jesus, but there is something much different about Peter now. And so I want us to look at this man, why he had been so fearful in the face of a little girl, and now how he is so fearless in front of the religious elites that had just crucified his master, not probably 50 days before this. So here's where we pick up the scene. Last week we saw that they had healed a lame man and that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it says the leaders were greatly annoyed at this. I love that phrasing. They're like little punks that are annoyed at this preaching. And the apostles are preaching one message. They're preaching the resurrection. One thing that we need to be clear about as Christians is that Easter is not a once a year thing. Easter is our entire life. Easter is our entire message. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, you might think that Christianity is about rules. It's not about rules. It's about resurrection. It's about something much greater than rules. It's about resurrection. And so they are put in chains by these leaders. But what is wonderful to know is that what Paul talks about later, the word of God is not bound. I am in chains, but the word of God is not bound. And we see that 5,000 people are saved through the preaching of our brothers here in Acts chapter 4. So what I want us to see first is that Peter is bold in the face of the powers. Peter is bold in the face of the powers. Here's what the text says. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. So who are they set before? So they have stayed in prison overnight. They are set before the religious powers, the religious power players in Jerusalem, and particularly before the Sadducees who don't believe there is a resurrection. And so they see in these men and they see in this message a threat to their power. Now both Annas and Caiaphas were prominent in the trial that had condemned and ultimately pushed Jesus towards the cross. And so now we have these two common men and they are before the religious firepower of Israel. And you gotta wonder, why are they so threatened by these men? All these power players, and you have two men set in front of them that are uneducated, ordinary men, and they are fearful. How do we know that? Because ironically, what happens here in this passage is the authorities ask these two common men, by what authority do you do these things? By what power do you do these things? We see that in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So just imagine this scene, right? Try to put ourselves in the place of Peter and John. Peter and John are standing before the powers that had just tried, arrested, condemned, and murdered their Lord. Memories of this must be flooding back into their mind. And I think they have to be wondering, is the same thing going to happen to us? If we speak up now, is the same thing going to happen to us? Are we going to suffer the same fate? Or just imagine, put yourself in the shoes of our brothers on that shoreline. If you don't recant, what could happen? If you say Jesus is Lord instead of Muhammad is Lord, what could happen? How will Peter, who just days before was cowering in the face of a child, how will he respond? And he will respond with all boldness. Here's what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." What we see here is that Peter is bold and we should be bold because we have the Spirit. Peter is bold and we should be bold because we have the Spirit. Peter shows no fear here. Why? Well, when Peter was face to face with that little girl, he was there by himself. Now Peter is face to face with the powers of Israel, and he has the Spirit with him. Now, you may be asking, we've been going through Acts. You see in Acts chapter 2 that they're filled with the Spirit. You may be wondering, I thought Peter already had the Spirit. He does. This is not like he, you know, lost the indwelling Spirit. This is a particular thing that takes place, particularly in Acts, where they are filled with the Spirit so that they can speak boldly. In fact, it's a fulfillment of Luke 21 and verse 12, where Jesus, the great prophet, says this, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And that's exactly what takes place here in this passage. And I just imagine here when Peter in verse 9, I think Peter is getting a little sarcastic in his response. Like, are you guys upset that we healed a lame man? Which kind of warms my heart because I think that sarcasm is one of my spiritual gifts. And so to see Peter employing that, but he's like, if we're in trouble because this guy can walk, how about I get us into a little deeper trouble? I was talking with my brother this week, and he's got two little girls, Maddie and Emma Grace, and his wife, Ashley, was driving home. They're in the back, and they start doing, you know, what children do. "Mom, she's looking out my window, and Mom, tell her to stop touching me, and Mom this, and Mom that." And so Ashley finally goes, "Listen, for the rest of the ride, do not say the word Mom." So it gets quiet, and then Emma Grace, "Ashley?" So she's being a little sarcastic. Well, what do you think happened? That heightened the anger of her mom. And that's what we see here in this passage. Peter's like, if we're in trouble for this, well, let me really jump in a little bit deeper. And so Peter can get them even more enraged and go straight into the gospel, both their guilt, and then he's going to go into the only way that they can be saved. He's saying, "You are the ones that crucified this man. You are the reason that he was crucified." And we see in verse 10 that Peter is not only bold because he has the Spirit, we see in verse 10 that he is bold because he knows that there is resurrection, and that we should be bold because we know that there is resurrection. In the face of these powers, he grows in his fearlessness, even as he accuses them of their role in Jesus' death. He says, "Here's whose name we're doing this in, the guy you just had killed. That's whose name we're doing this in." And we see why Peter is emboldened. "You put this man to death, and he just healed a guy. How is that possible?" Well, the resurrection is true. Well, God raised him from the dead. And so Peter grows in his boldness because he knows that the resurrection is true. Why will they not be silenced now? Because they know ultimately your crucifixion can't touch us. Your crucifixion can do nothing to us, and it can certainly do nothing to Jesus. As I was thinking about this week, I thought about Luther's line in Mighty Fortress, "The body they may kill, his truth abideth still." In verses 11 and 12, we see that we should be bold because God is in control of history. So we should be bold because we have the Spirit. We should be bold because of the resurrection. But we should also be bold because God is in control of history. Peter goes on, "This Jesus, the one that they had crucified, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved." Peter now points to the fulfillment of prophecy. He's looking particularly at Psalm 118 and verse 22. And he's saying to them, God has control of events. God is in control of history to work out his plans. "We do these things in the name of the one you all tried to discard. You tried to throw him away, act like he was nothing. You beat him, you humiliated him, you killed him, you tossed him out. But someone came along and took that stone and made it the cornerstone to this new building, to this new temple. And that someone was God himself, who came along and used the thing that you had discarded." And this is a clear shot at their power. They are enamored with the old temple because they are using the old temple to both stay rich because of the people, and also to keep their power over the people. And what he is saying is, now the resurrection's true, this new temple is going to be much greater than this old temple. You will not be able to use it to oppress the people. And so it's a shot at their power. He looks at the face of these men, most responsible for what had just happened. And he says, this was what you did, but this is what God did. I mean, that was a gutsy moment for Peter. I would have loved to see the look on their face when he said, whom you had crucified. I wish we could go back and see these things. It'd be pretty interesting. Peter is telling them that their plan didn't work. This Jesus, whom you discarded, who you thought you had killed, he just healed a man, which means he's not dead anymore, which means the resurrection is true, which means you're on the wrong side and you're in trouble. So now who's on trial? This helpless, crippled man whom you probably consider to be nothing, who occasionally you may have flicked a coin to as you walked into the temple, he is now healed and he is on the right man's side. What about you? You need what this crippled man has. Peter's preaching here obviously demands an answer, both from the people he's speaking to, but also from us. Because the only name that is good to save is the name you don't want us to mention. But we can't help but say it, Jesus is the only way. And then what we see in verse 12 is not only should we be bold because we have the Spirit and because resurrection is true and because God is in control of history, we should be bold because we love our neighbors. We should be bold because we love our neighbors. Here is a key verse for us. An unbeliever, hear this verse. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's exclusive claim here about Christ is an implicit invitation to the powers to trust in this name. It's the only name that can save you. This name that just brought physical deliverance to this man can bring spiritual deliverance to you. Even greater deliverance than this man suffered. This man's legs will not work again soon, but he will be raised from the dead. What about you? Peter moves so effortlessly from healing to salvation. He sees one man's physical cure as the same as men's spiritual cure, the one that's offered by Christ to all if they will repent and believe in him. No other name under heaven, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not your own name, no other name under heaven by where men must be saved except Jesus, only Jesus. We will sing that here in a minute. Just consider the power of that name. Now, I know this is an offensive message to some. This is unbelievers. This is what I was talking about at the beginning. And even believers, as we consider this, no matter what you hear from what I'm terming now kind of squishy Christianity, it's clear that our early brothers and sisters believe in the exclusivity of Christ's claims. And they took that seriously. And I think they did for a couple of reasons. Here's why I think that we and they took this claim seriously. First, saying there's another way is actually not loving. It's hateful. Saying there's another way is actually not loving. It's hateful. God has provided one way whereby men can be saved. And if we acquiesce on this, it's actually an act of hate that condemns someone to hell. That's not loving. Even if their faith is sincere, as Tony talked about last week, it's not the sincerity of your faith that saves you. The terrorists on 9/11 were incredibly sincere. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And so saying there's another way would actually be hateful. And this would also undermine any of our impetus towards global evangelism. Because then if we go and we kind of muddy the waters, we might teach them there's another way to heaven other than Christ. So we don't need to go at all. So this does mean Christian. This does mean those that haven't heard the name Jesus, who can't repeat the name Jesus, cannot be saved, which then puts the burden on us to be used in God's mission to consider how we would give or go for the sake of God's mission in the world. But the second reason I think that this is such a serious claim and that our brothers took it seriously, our brothers and sisters took it seriously, and we should as well, is that to imply there is another way is disrespectful to Jesus. To imply there's another way means he didn't really have to get crushed on the cross. He didn't really have to drown in his own blood. He didn't really have to suffer the wrath of God against sin because there's another way. And so it would be disrespectful to Jesus. And so this is why we go, right? We go because we love Jesus and we desire for him to be esteemed as he alone deserves to be esteemed in the world. And we go because we love our neighbor. We desire for them to delight in Christ the same way that we delight in Christ. They are on the wrong side now, and we desire for them to be on the right man's side. And so, unbeliever in this room, I know you may hear what I'm saying, and you may think we're, you know, narrow-minded, we're bigoted, we're like cavemen. It may make us sound strange, but I just want to say this to you clearly. We say these things not because we hate you. We say these things because we love you. If I was a doctor that had only one cure and I didn't give it to you, I would be hateful. That would be malpractice. And we have a great physician who has the only cure, and he offers it freely if you will repent and call on his name. And that name is Jesus. And believer, let's be bold and willing to suffer opposition and mocking because we love Jesus and because we love our neighbors more than our reputation. I think if we preach this message, we will face opposition. If we try to avoid that awkwardness, if we try to avoid some of these things, we won't face the same opposition. We also won't be loving. So is it possible that we don't see the same sorts of conversion because we rarely say anything bold that would actually offend somebody? And I'm not talking about needlessly offending somebody. I'm saying something that makes exclusive claims that somebody would have to respond to. Tim Keller says it like this about the early church. They were both attractive and growing and yet hated and attacked. This description of the early church cuts us in two ways. If on the one hand we experience no attacks or persecution for our faith, it means we're simply cowards. We aren't taking risk in our witness. We are not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks without fruitfulness and attractiveness, that means if we get lots of persecution and no affirmation, it may mean that we are being persecuted for being harsh or insensitive or strident. Jesus said we would only be blessed if we were persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is quite possible, indeed, it is very normal for Christians to be persecuted, not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, insensitivity, and lack of warmth and respect in their dealings with others. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, but not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but not persecution. Most Christians whose walk with God is weak will actually get neither. But Christians who are close to Jesus will get both, as he did. And so, brothers and sisters, let us make sure that our rigid belief about exclusivity leads us to an inclusive call for all to respond to this message. Second in the chapter, we see that the powers cower before Peter. The powers cower before Peter. So be bold because Jesus is on your side. Here's what it says. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. One thing particularly enrages the leaders here is that these are common men. Now, this doesn't mean that they're illiterate or that they're dumb. What it means is they don't have the right pedigree. They don't have the right training in the minds of the Sadducees to be able to be publicly teaching in front of the people. And probably even worse is that it's being effective. And that's probably angering them all the more. How can these rednecks be so courageous, confident, and effective is what they're thinking. These are men from Galilee. As Tony used last week, it'd be like Duck Dynasty before the Supreme Court. And so the term for boldness is used five times in Acts. Three of the times are here in chapter 4, and it gives the idea of speaking with confidence in the face of threat. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here in this passage. Men like them were not expected to be this confident in face of the supreme powers of the land. And there's nothing remarkable, impressive about them except one thing, and I love that. They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. What a wonderful thing that would be to be put on somebody's tombstone. I was thinking about that this week. I love the thing about Timothy when he says he is well spoken of by the brothers. That'd be another wonderful thing to be put on somebody's tombstone. They had been with Jesus. And so what does that tell us? Well, gospel power is shown in that God can use anyone in his service, even men from Kentucky, he can use. Just consider this. The next Billy Graham may be hungover this morning. The next John Piper may have a DUI and may be sitting in a jail cell. The next great leader that would come along in the church after Peter is trying to kill Christians right now. God can use anybody in the king's service. And let's pray that he will use us. Verse 14 says this. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What's the response to Peter's boldness? It's awfully similar to what is said often about what when Jesus says something to them. They had nothing to say. Why? Well, the crippled man is standing right next to him. And to be more precise, the ex-crippled man is standing there next to them. So the leaders kind of get into a side huddle because of this. Here's what the text says. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they're in a real mess, and so they kind of get into a side huddle and like, how are we going to handle this? On the one hand, it's clear that a notable miracle has taken place. This man is more than 40 years old. He's been lame his entire life. People know who he is, and he's healed. And it's in a very public way that they cannot deny. He's standing right next to them. And on the other hand, they must stop this thing from spreading because it threatens their power. So what can they do? And they're like, I got it. Let's warn them to be quiet and not say that name anymore. Like, yeah, just, you can see the powers, like they're disoriented in front of, you know, Uncle Cy, and they can't understand what to do. Hey, let's love this picture. They are the mighty men, these are common men, and they can't figure out what to do. So they're like, just don't say this name anymore. And why did they give the prohibition? Well, verse 17 tells us, so that this won't spread. What's sad here is these leaders act out of fear of the people rather than fear of God, so that they won't lose their power or their influence. Instead of saying, what must I do to be saved? They're saying, what must we do to keep our power? In John's gospel, it says, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So even though they're admitting an obvious sign has occurred, rather than repent, they do damage control. They had, the Sadducees in particular, had buddied up to the Romans because they didn't believe in resurrection. They saw the kingdom as basically an earthly term. So they had buddied up to the people that had earthly power. And they see in the apostles and in this message something that is revolutionary and that would subvert their power. And so rather than repenting, they entrench and make this warning. And believe me, the message of the apostles was a threat. Later in Acts chapter 17, it says they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so the question is there anybody in this room who values their standing and power above Jesus and the truth? Something I think we need to consider, even Christians. And this is incredibly sad to me. They didn't believe the resurrection. And yet a man that they had tried to kill a few weeks prior had just healed a man. And instead of rejoicing that the resurrection is true, they warned them. Why? Well, because they were the ones that killed him. And they were the ones that would lose their power if it is true. And so instead of trying to get in on the resurrection, try to get in on being a part of that, they try to intimidate and silence the apostles. They see the threat. These men are claiming that there is a sovereign power over them, and it's a man they had just tried to kill. They got to be thinking, how can we get rid of Jesus? But Peter isn't afraid anymore, and he'll be bold again. Every time I wrote in my notes this week, isn't afraid anymore, I thought about Home Alone, you know, when Macaulay Culkin is, I'm not afraid anymore, and then the guy comes up with a shovel, and he runs back upstairs and hides under the bed. Well, that's not what Peter does here. Peter is bold in his response. And so thirdly, we see he is bold in his response to the threats. So we should be bold and faithful in the face of opposition. Here's what the text says. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. So I kind of imagine in my mind, Peter's initial response is like Liam Neeson in the new Taken movie. Like, we're going to take you in. And he's like, good luck. We're going to stop this from spreading. Good luck. We'll see how that works. In fact, that the NASB says their response is, we won't stop talking about this message. We won't fear man more than we fear God, because you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. We don't care if you beat us. We don't care if you arrest us. We don't care if you kill us. We don't care if we end up as two bodies in the ground. Why? Because we know bodies get up out of the ground. And we just saw one. And this should be the call of every Christian. we cannot but help and speak about the things that we have heard and seen. Cannot help it. And in a very real way, 2,000 years ago, when our Lord walked out of the grave, we were there. Our brothers and sisters have been passing that message down to us for 2,000 years so that I have it now and can say it to you, Jesus is alive. And we should speak that message. And we'll get into this more and maybe let Tony get into this more in chapter 5, but this does give us a paradigm for right civil disobedience. We are to obey God when his explicit commands are rejected more than we are to obey our authorities. But if we are to do that, we need to be willing to suffer the consequences that will come with that. I'll let Tony handle that a little bit more. Verse 21 and 22 says this, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man whom this sign was of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. What's the council's response? The NASB says this, finding no basis on which to punish them, they let them go. And that sounds familiar as well. Finding no basis for which to punish them. So they decide to have a few more warnings and words with them and then let them go. To me, it has to ring really hollow. You know, like that mom who's pleading with her kid who's having a hissy fit in Walmart and like giving a few more threats, but they're hollow because she never actually punishes them anyway. That's, I think, what's going on here. They're powerless before the apostles. And so they say a few more things, hoping, please stop this, but it's very, very powerless. So finally, the church responds in boldness in a prayer. And so my final point is, be bold because we have prayer and one another. Here's what the text says. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God, together to God. So Peter and John, immediately after this done, they go back and seek out their people. And what we see is exactly what was talked about in Acts chapter 2 and 47, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship and they devoted themselves to the prayers. We'll see here, if we end up facing persecution and opposition, it will make us closer as a family because all we'll have is one another. Here's the prayer. I just want to note quickly some marks of the prayer. Here's what it says. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and were to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Here's a few things about this prayer. One, it's rooted in God's attributes. Sovereign Lord, meaning a ruler who has unchallengeable power. Sovereign Lord. Before they pray, they remind themselves of the power of God and his control over creation, his control over history. They praised him for his attributes. Next, they rooted it in scripture. Particularly here in this passage, they're reminding themselves that God keeps his prophetic promises to the people. Why should this make them bold? They're actually reading the very things that should make them bold. Why? God told them beforehand that all of his enemies would line up to stop his plan, and he just used their plans to accomplish his own and bring it crashing down on them. So, believer, trust in his promises that they come true and let that make you bold. When you see God as ruler and is allowing nothing to happen that he doesn't give permission to happen, that he is not caught off guard by any of this, and that he's working for your greater good and his greater glory, that should make us fearless. They didn't just ask for boldness in this passage. They reminded them of the very they reminded themselves of the very things that should make them bold, that God is sovereign and that he keeps his promises. And lastly, they pray for the mission above their own circumstances. In this prayer, they actually align themselves with Christ. They see Psalm 2 as being both fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ and Psalm 2 as being fulfilled now in their own sufferings. We see how close the Christ Church union is, that they see themselves as being part of the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. They're saying we should take comfort. The sufferings of Christ and our own sufferings are not catching God off guard. And what was meant for evil, God has used for his glory and for our good. That's why Peter often uses this cornerstone imagery. He'll even use it later in his epistles. They say, by your hand and your plan, these things took place. So even though these men are morally culpable for the evil that they have done, God used those things for his greater plan. How does this work? Well, Tony can explain that next week about how sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. So in light of these things, the prayer is quite interesting to me. They don't pray for the persecution to stop, and they actually don't pray for fire to come down on the rulers. Instead, they simply pray to be more bold in the face of these rulers and for God to do signs through them to validate his message. How would we have prayed in our American prosperity prayers? Now, let me be clear. I don't think it's bad to pray for persecution to go away. But we should always pray for a greater purpose. Are our prayers so often more about our circumstances or more about God's greater glory? So I think one application is this. When we pray for someone who's suffering or who's facing opposition, it's not fully complete to pray just for that suffering to go away. But Lord, if you choose not to let this go away, may your name be glorified in the midst of this. May your gospel advance because of this. In verse 31, God answers their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers the prayer again, and they are filled again with the Spirit, particularly so that they can speak boldly and without fear. The early church father, Chrysostom, said of the room being shaken, that made them more unshaken. And they cannot help but speak with all boldness as God answers their prayer. So brothers and sisters, we live in a world where our brothers are being killed. And yet we so often concern ourselves with silly things. We so often cower in the front of even awkwardness. And so I want to wonder why we aren't seeing the same move of the Spirit like we see here in Acts. We have the same Spirit. We may not be necessarily afraid like Peter in the face of a little girl. We may just be afraid of awkwardness. Maybe don't want to lose our standing or our reputation. Why was Peter so scared before and so bold now? Well, something had changed in about those 50 days. Peter had seen the nations take their stand against God and against his Christ. Peter was there. He was there when the guards came with torchlights and with swords to take away his king. In fact, he cut off a guy's ear. And he saw them take God's anointed one and discard him like he was a piece of trash. And he saw them humiliate him as hour after hour after hour he hung on a tree until he could breathe no longer. But there was an ancient promise that on the last day, God would show who his people are by putting his Spirit in them and raising their dead bones out of a grave. And on that Sunday morning, it happened and one man walked out. Why can Jesus make exclusive claims? Because the powers took their stand against him and they lost. And the promise is that he is only the first fruits of this resurrection. His people too will one day walk out of graves, heads on and all. So what's our response? Unbeliever, I want to be clear, and so I'm going to say to you exactly what Peter said to these men. This Jesus whom you have crucified, yes, your sins crucified him. My sins crucified him. God has raised from the dead, which means if you're not on his side, you're taking your stand against him. And in that, you will not be able to stand long. But the glorious news of the gospel is if you will look to this name in repentance and faith and call out to him, that he will come into your life. His Spirit will fill your life and he will be with you even through death itself. And I say that to you, not out of arrogance. I say that to you because I want you to feel the same kind of forgiveness that I have felt when I came to realize that I had, in my sins, nailed him to the cross. And so if you have questions about that, we would love to talk with you about what it looks like to believe in this name. Believer, what's our response? Well, there's no room for fear in this dojo. Meditate on the power that's within us. We have the same Spirit. We have the same resurrection. We know God has power over history and events. We have one another, and we should love our neighbor. Let these truths give us joyful confidence. 2,000 years ago, our brothers were before human powers that could kill them and had already killed our Lord, and they let them go, and the gospel went forward. And last week, 21 of our brothers were before human powers that could kill them, and they killed them, and the gospel still goes forward. What do we have to say in a world like that? Well, a former corpse is making lame people walk and spiritually dead people alive. His people will be okay, whether in this life or in the life to come. Because we know that some of our brothers, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, of whom the world was not worthy. Moody, that great preacher, said, one day you will see in the paper that Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. And last week, 21 of our brothers said the name of Jesus as their last words, and then they opened their eyes in death to see him face to face. And they are more alive now than they've ever been. So no fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you teach us that you are in control of history, and then you show us that in fulfilled promises. Father, we thank you that you give us brothers and sisters to live this life with. So, Father, may we be bold, and may you do something through us like you did through our brothers and sisters in the first century. Father, we pray for the families of these 21 brothers that have lost their lives. I pray that they would have comfort and that there is a resurrection from the dead coming. Father, I pray that we would see the testimony of our brothers, even in Hebrews 11, and brothers like we see in Egypt. And Father, that we would be emboldened by their testimony and understand that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we pray that all of this is done so that Christ is magnified and lifted up as he alone deserves. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.